Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. We had a good first service at 9 o'clock. Had over 50 people there this morning as well, and it was good to have them and be together. I have been doing a series on the Old Testament, lessons out of the Old Testament. The Bible makes it very clear that there are a lot of lessons for us there. You know, all the things that happened in the Old Testament didn't have to be captured like they were, but God ensured that they would be captured, and it says it's for our learning. And for our admonition. Now, when you hear the word admonition, do you think of something that's good or something that's going to be kind of maybe painful? If someone admonishes you, does that feel good or is it kind of painful? It's a little bit painful because it pinches on us. You see, there's times in our lives when we need to be reminded what right is. We need to be reminded what godliness is for all of us. And it doesn't matter your age. Whether you're young or old, I think when our kids are young, we remind them a lot of things like say please and say thank you. But we become adults, and we don't have anybody reminding us sometimes to say please and say thank you and do the things that God would have us to do. And so the Old Testament is captured in part for our admonition, to remind us of things, to do things. I've been doing a little mini-series on points of interest, and I talked first about landmarks. In the Old Testament, landmarks really represent the boundary of our inheritance and our habitation. And for the New Testament saint, the landmark that we have really is the Word of God and the doctrines found therein. And we're called to live within the boundaries of that habitation, and that truth is an inheritance to us. Then I talked about memorials, how memorials serve three real purposes. A memorial is first a demonstration or a reminder of God's working in our own life. Remember when you got saved, how God changed your life, and joy replaced sorrow, and doubt and fear could go away. That's a memorial in your own life. That's an experience that you had, like the children of Israel when they crossed the Jordan River. They could look back and say, we were there when that happened. Well, you were there when God transformed your life, and you maybe have seen him transform other lives as well. But that memorial also served as a testimony to those that came after. As you share with your children or your children's children and other people, let me tell you what God did. You weren't there, but I was, and let me tell you the story. And thirdly, the memorial serves as a landmark for the lost to see that God's power is real. When he looks at a Christian's life and he sees a life that is lived that could never be lived apart from God, he sees a life that's filled with peace and joy, power and strength, humility and grace. He goes, how can you be like that? Well, that's God. That's the power of God. And today I want to talk about altars. Altars are prominent in the Old Testament, and they almost completely disappear in the New Testament. And the main reason for that, of course, is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He made the ultimate sacrifice, the one sacrifice that completed it all. There's no need for another altar for blood sacrifices. Christ did that. But altars are mentioned 342 times in the Old Testament. And they're throughout all of it. And I want to talk about altars this morning and make an application to our life today. So let's pray together. God, I want to thank you for this day. Lord, you are the God of the universe and you are the Lord of our lives. God, you have redeemed us and saved us, and God, you have indwelt us with your Son. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to hold in our hands and to read. God, you've given us the New Testament church and the fellowship of the saints. I pray, dear God, that you would just reach into our hearts today, God, as only you can. And God, if there is a corner of our heart that has been locked away from your access, God, I pray that we would open it today. If there is a place in our lives, dear God, where we have harbored something that we should not, I pray that we would surrender it today. God, I pray that we would know the full measure and joy and reality of the redemption that was bought through the blood of your Son on the cross. Be with us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, altars appear in the Old Testament 342 times, and they always reflect in one form or another the act of consecrating something to the Lord, memorializing and consecrating it to God, like when Abraham has God talk to him and share with him, and he builds an altar to make a sacrifice as a way of consecrating this message that God gave him saying, God, I got it. God, I hear you. God, I understand. Or a sacrifice. It's a place of consecration. Now, for you and I, altars don't play a role in our life, but consecration does. Setting ourselves apart and devoting our lives to God is still very much a part of the Christian walk. Now, while we don't have to worry about a physical altar and a physical sacrifice, God calls us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice now. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, God calls us to be the sacrifice, our lives to be the altar. This life we live is where we display the sacrifice of God, our lives. Like Abraham putting Isaac on the altar, God calls us to put ourselves on the altar. But the altar has characteristics. It's important that we make sure that we recognize it. You see, because there were a lot of the altars mentioned in the Bible were pagan altars. Altars to things that weren't of God. Altars built to support things, sacrifices and worship and commemoratives that were not to the living God. And you and I in our lives can build altars for things that we value more than God. It's possible. And what you see in Scripture is over and over again, God commands them, tear down the pagan altars. You know what? In our lives, God commands us to get the leaven out, to tear down the pagan things, the worldly things, the stuff that would taint us, okay? And it's amazing what we see. The first altar was mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, when Noah came out of the ark and he built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed there as a way of thanking the Lord and dedicating his life that God had saved to the Lord. And they go on from there, but God gave some very specific structures because most altars were not permanent. Not until we got to the tabernacle and the temple did we see the permanent altar. So an altar was really something that you created as a way to consecrate something to the Lord, wherever you were. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, turn there with me, please. God gave some specific instructions for these altars that you might erect at a given time and place. Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 24, please, with me. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. I want you to notice it says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto, what's the next word? Me. Who's the me in that verse? God. Our altars are to be to God. The altar of our life is to be to God. Stop and think about it for a moment. If you think of our lives like an altar, what do we put on it? What do we build it for? Is it for us? Is it for our possessions? Is it for our fame? Is it for our will? Is it for our desires? Or is it for the Lord? He's saying, make sure this altar is for me and it's built out of earth. And he goes on in verse 25, and if thou wilt make an altar of stone, if you're going to make it out of stone, then thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. You're not going to carve this out. The goal is not the altar. The altar isn't the object. The altar is to hold the object that's offered to the Lord. So just build it out. Don't hew the stone. And if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. In other words, don't make some grand, impressive artwork of an altar. Because the altar is not a reflection of you. It's for offering something to God. And folks, I would submit to you that your life and my life are not to reflect us, if we're Christians, but to reflect Christ. The only Christ the world will see is the Christ that indwells you and me. If they can't see Him in us, if we live our lives for us, if we make the altar about us, they never see Him. It's got to be about Christ. That's how we're supposed to live. And God makes it clear here. Don't Don't make the altar a monument to yourself. Don't make our lives a monument to us. Our lives are a monument to God, a living epistle. It's a beautiful picture if we keep the perspective correct. The focus is not on it's on the sacrifice, not on the altar, not on the craftsmanship, not on the pride. Okay? We can get caught up in the beauty of things. Our house, our car, our boat, or whatever it is. Our dishes, our shoes, our clothes. Forgetting. The Bible says, food and clothing, and therewith be content. It's easy for us to let something else become kind of important. And God made it clear, don't make the altar important. Use what I gave you to consecrate to me what I give you. So let's take a look at one of the better known altars in the Old Testament. It's going to be over in 1 Kings chapter 18. Turn over there with me, please. We'll spend most of our time here in 1 Kings. I do want to remind you, though, of what I quoted earlier in Romans chapter 12. How we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Let it kind of dwell there while we talk about this event on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18. I had the privilege a long, long time ago to go with Pastor Mike and Brother Jim Overton and stand on top of Mount Carmel and actually be there. And it was pretty amazing to be there. Just to see it, and the view was amazing, and we talked about this very event. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, Elijah has made an enemy of Ahab and Jezebel because he's a man of God, and we see here on Mount Carmel there's going to be a showdown. There's going to be a high noon confrontation between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. Look at verse 20, please, of chapter 18. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Those are his prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. A couple of things about that. That word halt means to limp back and forth, to stagger back and forth between two opinions. We're kind of in the Baal camp, we're kind of in the God camp. Kind of in the Baal camp, kind of in the God camp. He says, how long are you going to do that? How long are you going to vacillate? Folks, I think it's possible for us as Christians, to put a foot in the world and put a foot in the word and go back and forth. And in so doing, we stymie our own growth and we stall ourselves out. And we've put ourselves in a position that is one of indecisiveness, spiritual indecisiveness. And he says, don't be indecisive. How long are you going to be stuck this way? Doing nothing, really. The Bible talks about how a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't have fresh water and salt water. You can't have bitter and sweet. You can't serve two masters. God has always been consistent on that. And Elijah says it here. How long are you going to halt between the two opinions? And it's interesting because the people answered him not a word. They didn't say a thing. This is much like Joshua's question, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's kind of the same kind of a thing, this vacillation. Now, it's important that we understand as Christians that God calls us to complete dedication, to full consecration. That's what Romans 12:1 talks about. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus is talking there. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Talking about the cost of discipleship. Jesus makes this point clear in verse 23 and 24. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, you want to follow me? Let him deny himself. You see, there's no room for you and God. You're following God. You got to deny yourself to follow God. Our flesh will always want to put us first. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know that. That in our fleshly behavior, we're selfish and self-centered. That's just the nature of all of us. I wish I wasn't. And I wish I never had to battle with that. And one of the best things about being with God someday is that sin will not have any power to bring a conflict in my life and yours. But he says, deny yourself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Jesus made it clear. He says, "This you've got to be all in with me." You see, some things we can do part way. Who here has ever done a part way diet? How'd it work? Part way, yeah. You know, all these things that I'm going to give it a try. When we say that, what we're saying is, I'm not really all in. I'll try it. Sure. My wife sometimes, she asks me to try foods that I inherently think I wouldn't like. I just have this sense, it's like, I don't think I'll like that. She said, well, try it. I'm pretty sure I won't like it. By having that attitude of I don't think I'll like it, I'm setting myself up, I'm predisposed to not like it. It's going to have to be absolutely fantastic. It's going to have to taste like a fudge brownie for me to like it. He says, you're going to follow me all the way. Christianity is not a casual endeavor. I play disc golf. Anybody know what that is? That's golf with a frisbee. I'm terrible at it. Well, I'm not terrible. I'm just barely above terrible now, I'm told by others. But I'm still pretty bad at it. You know why I'm bad at it? I don't play very much. I don't care that much. At the end of the day, if I don't, I'm only playing against me because everybody else beats me. So it's like, So you want to play frisbee golf, disc golf? Well, I got nothing else going on and the hubcaps don't need polishes, sure. You know? But we all have those things in our life that we're casual about, but our faith is not one of them. Jesus said this, he says, if you want to follow me, talking about discipleship, in the same chapter he says, no man having put his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom. His whole point is, once you grab on, we're going that way. We're working for the Lord. We're going that way. And see, I think that it's possible for us two Christians to be slightly indecisive, halt between two things, two opinions, slightly indecisive, and then live this Christian life that's not very fulfilling. It's not very satisfying. It's not very exhilarating. One of the things I got to do as a police officer was rappel out of helicopters. It's an awesome experience. But it's kind of terrifying at the beginning. And they hook you up to this rope, and that rope looks really, really small. And I looked at me with all my SWAT gear, and I looked at that rope, and I'm like, will that hold me? Oh, it'll hold you. And you can believe it all you want, but until you actually jump out of the helicopter and start going down the rope and see that it holds, you don't know for sure. But I got to tell you something. There is something that you can only experience when you jump out that you'll never know by reading about it. And that's the way it is with God. God says, you got to be all in. Oh, taste and see that I am good. Christians, you can't live a halfway in, halfway out life. Peter walked on water till he got in a halt between two opinions, the Lord Jesus Christ and the wind and the waves. And as soon as he got in that spot, he began to sink. I would implore you and challenge you to just put it all on the altar for the Lord. Don't hold anything back. Trust him with everything you have. Don't let there be a single closet in your heart that's locked away from his access. And watch what he does, what only he can do. So it's important that you understand that they were at a point of indecisiveness about God. Let's make sure we're not. Back to Mount Carmel. So we get this big battle now. All the prophets of Baal show up, and in the morning they start dancing around. They put their bullock on their altar, and they start dancing around and doing all their things and calling out to Baal. And by noon there's still nothing going on, and they're actually jumping up on the altar and doing all kinds of ridiculous things. All the people are watching. And finally, nothing's happening, and Elijah starts to kind of prod him a little bit. Hey, maybe he's busy, maybe he's away. As though that's what a God would really be. And then they get frantic, and they start cutting themselves with knives and lances. So much so, the Bible says that the water, the blood gushed out upon them. By the way, that's just like the world. That's just like Satan. Hurt yourself. Self-abuse. Suicide. That's Satan's approach to everything. Destruction. Death. These guys are doing all this. Nothing happens. By the time of the evening sacrifice, they're worn out. And Elijah says, well, clearly, Baal's not talking to you today. He's not doing it. It's not real. I mean, what a high stakes, high risk, high yield confrontation. And they have had no success in their spiritual pursuit. And folks, let me just say this as an aside. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you can try 1,000 different things in 1,000 different directions. And you can be as feverish in your pursuit as you want to be. But without Christ, at the end of the day, you'll just be tired and dissatisfied and lonely and disillusioned. But so Elijah watches them do all this stuff. They're all done. Nothing happened. I mean, nothing happened. And now we get to the lessons, I think, for us today. Verse 30 of chapter 18. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. He says, come closer. Get right up close. I want you to hear this and see this. Come close. And all the people came near unto him. So they're just crowded around. And the first thing that he did is that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The altar had to be sound to be used. It had to be repaired. It had to be in good condition to be used. So the first thing he does is he repairs the altar. As Christians, our spiritual walk must be sound if we are to be of service to the King. Our lives, like that altar, need to be in good repair. God makes it clear all throughout Scripture that he won't abide sin. That God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. He talks about the fact that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I hold iniquity in my heart, if I treasure iniquity in my heart, if I protect iniquity in my heart, he says, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. You see, our lives, to be used by God in a powerful and mighty way, like Elijah was going to use his altar, have got to be built up and right. He says, he even goes out so far as to say, look, if you have aught with somebody and you're at the altar, go and make it right. He says, if you're having a hard time with your spouse and not treating him right, your prayers are hindered. Our spiritual condition matters. It matters to God. I'm reminded of the passage that Caleb read a couple weeks ago, Pastor Caleb, where he said, God said, I sought for a man to stand in the gap for me. One person, spiritually qualified, to stand in the gap. And I found none. Nobody. You see, Elijah knew that an altar that was in disrepair was not suitable for the Lord and his work. And the same thing applies to us. Hebrews chapter 12, turn there with me, please. Please know that this sermon, this lesson, this study, God used just to drill down into my heart on some things in my own life. And I hope he does that with you as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. Look diligently, pay attention, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says, pay attention to your spiritual condition. Pay attention to the garden of your heart. And if you see roots of bitterness springing up, deal with those. Deal with those things. don't become comfortable with sin. Don't become complacent about sin. The Bible talks about us examining ourselves, to look at ourselves and to make sure that we're genuine and not reprobates in the faith. Make sure that the altar of our lives is in good repair before the Lord. It is possible for our spiritual lives to resemble the broken down walls and burned gates of Jerusalem from Nehemiah's time. A city without walls and broken down. Or they can be a shining city on a hill, like Christ describes. Prayer, Bible study, quiet times with the Lord, times of listening to Him, not asking Him for anything, but listening to what He has to say to you and to me. Humility, faith, obedience, surrender. Our lives should be built out of those kinds of stones. Stones that represent the attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the peace of God that passes understanding. You see, when a Christian is fully committed and surrendered to the Lord and walking with Him, God can use him for mighty things. The most mighty thing that God could ever use any one of us for is to share the gospel with someone else and see them get saved. That's such a mighty thing. That overshadows what Elijah did. Because the Bible says when that happens, all of heaven rejoices. See, God wants to use us for His work. It's a beautiful thing. So what's the spiritual condition of the altar of our life? Is it ready to be used by God to demonstrate His power and His glory? Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, we continue on with our story. Elijah rebuilds the altar. But he doesn't just do it casually or happenstance. It mattered. How it was built and what it was built out of mattered. And we get to verse 31. It says, "And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." You see, those 12 stones represented that crowd that was around that altar. And 12 was the 12 tribes. His point was, we are in this together. There is unity in this sacrifice. There is unity in this consecration. We are all in this together. Everybody there was in one of those 12 tribes, represented by one of those 12 stones. No one's left out. He says, we're all in this together. Spiritual unity was essential. The group as a whole said nothing. We see at the end that the group as a whole says, we will serve God. Unity is essential. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." The unity that Christians can have is only possible because of God. There has never been a country, a people, or even a family that can be as unified as the New Testament church. And the unity comes not from us being alike, but from us each being like Christ. The more I am like Christ and you are like Christ, the more we are the same. And in areas where God has given us liberty, we can exercise liberty. And in areas where God has given us direction, we agree. You see, we become more unified the more we are like Christ. That's part of why it's so important that we as Christians live lives that please the Lord. The more I'm like Christ, the more I find myself in unity with others who are like Christ. It's a beautiful thing, this thing called unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, keep your place there in 1 Kings, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This same principle is expounded on by Paul from a different direction, but the same idea. It says, verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love," love is the motivation, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Christ is in charge. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, God has made us a body. A body that works together, that accomplishes things together, that literally edifies itself, builds itself up in love, the love of Jesus Christ, as we do the things that God calls us to do. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, just jump back up there to the top. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, beseech you, beg you, implore you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk like a Christian. Live your life like a Christian. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering. In other words, let this humility be in you. And then it says, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. We are commanded to have longsuffering and to forbear one another because we need that. There are times when all of us are difficult. Is that not true? Can you be difficult? George says no. We can all be difficult. We have been difficult. My wife and I had some of our most difficult behavioral moments on the way to church. Anybody else relate to that? A couple of honest people out there. The point is simply this. We have to have forbearing and long-suffering because we're human. And our flesh sometimes rears its ugly head. But in the motivation of love, we're to pursue peace. And it says, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Fight for it. Lean into it. Don't give up on it. Don't settle for, well, we'll just go our separate ways. That's not an answer for the Christian. Surrender to God. Be in humility. All of us. Seek unity. He goes on. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is a God of unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Perfect unity. Just as Christ depended wholly upon the Father, we are to depend wholly upon Christ. And surrender our will to his will. James speaks of divisions in the church. The Corinthian church had contentions. Paul leaves Titus on the island of Crete to put in order the things in the churches, much of which included division. You see, God calls us to unity. Elijah knew that for these people to get the message, they had to understand, you're all in it together. These 12 stones represent you 12 tribes. We're all in this together. 1 Kings chapter 18 again. Verse 37. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Elijah puts a sacrifice on there and then he covers it with water and he covers it with water. He does all these things to make it so improbable that this sacrifice will be burned up that only God could do it. And we get down to verse 37. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. He says, I've got the altar built right. We're all in this together. Now, God, show us your stuff. And that thou hast turned their heart back again. When the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, these same people who had before had said nothing, all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Imagine this multitude of people that was crowded around this altar, covered with this sacrifice, that was drenched in water, and all of a sudden the fire of God comes down, and bam, it's all gone. And they all fall on their faces, these same people who were completely non-committal about God before, fall on their faces and say, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. You see, God's power is on display and it changes lives. And when your life and my life are lived for the Lord, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, lived consistent with God's calling, when the peace that passes understanding really is our peace, when the joy that is unspeakable really is our joy, when the hope that fadeth not away and maketh not ashamed really is our hope, when our contentment is truly with godliness, when we are what Christ intended us to be, that is a powerful, powerful demonstration of God's ability to change a life. And people look at you and say, how are you like that? How can it be that in the midst of all this uncertainty and things that, all the word, I'm so tired of that word. Uncertainty in these uncertain times. Is it ever certain? In my life, I've had 4 car wrecks. Not one of them was planned. They were all uncertain. Flat tires, cars that don't start, running out of gas. I mean, everything. We think we know everything is going to happen. We don't know anything is going to happen. It's all uncertain. We weren't supposed to have any children. We have a son and a daughter-in-law and 3 grandkids. That's a lot of uncertainty. I mean, when God gets a hold of our lives as Christians, the power that's manifest, because people know how they are. And oftentimes they know how hard it is for them to be anything other than that. And when they see in you and they see in me something different, they understand inherently there's something behind that more than just willpower. When we can forgive without being asked to, we can love without boundaries. We can give sacrificially with joy. We can show patience and peace in the midst of it. We can manifest true humility and sacrifice. All of these things, all of the virtues that Christ brings to our life, they are a demonstration of the power of God in our lives. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Folks, you and I, if we're Christians, we are living epistles, demonstrations, walking around demonstrations of the fire of God that fell from heaven and changed our lives. What a privilege it is to be representing Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But if my life as a Christian is mediocre and tepid and casual, there's no demonstration of power. If I lose my temper as quick as the next person, if I harbor bitterness as easy as the next person, if I hold a grudge as easy as the next person, if I am profane, if I am any of these, if I act like everybody else, why would anyone believe that the power of God is real in my life? We have the opportunity to demonstrate to the world what it's like to have God in you, the hope of glory. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is a power that works in you and I. We don't have to sin. We don't have to lose our temper. We don't have to worry and be anxious. We don't have to be judgmental or harsh. We don't have to. For we are bought with a price. We're called to glorify God in our lives, in our bodies. They're His. It's a beautiful, beautiful calling. And it is a demonstration. It's the demonstration to the world that they would never see otherwise. Randy, how can you be patient in this situation? Using just as an example. And I say, well, I can't, but God in me can. Bob, how can you deal with the fact that Joyce went home to be with the Lord before you? Well, in my own heart, I can't, but I sorrow not as those who have no hope, because I trust in the Lord. I know that He's faithful to preserve and to protect that which I've entrusted Him with. George, how can you face the issues you're facing with the health? Well, because I have a mighty God. And this world is not all there is. And this life is but a vapor. And I'm on my way to eternity. Amen for all of us. You see, the Christian disposition, The Christian attitude, the Christian perspective is that of God in you, the hope of glory. What a mighty demonstration that is. The second verse in Romans chapter 12, I've quoted the first one a couple of times, but the second verse says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Don't let them push you into a mold. But be ye transformed. How? By the power of God. Like the fire fell, the power of God that transforms us by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove, demonstrate, model, live out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is victory. That's how we're supposed to live. And when people see that in our lives, they see power that they don't know. And we say, well, let me tell you where the power comes from. This is not mine. It's the power of God. And it comes when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you surrender your feeble power, like the prophets of Baal who danced around all day long and got nothing, for the power that raised Christ from the dead. And you can know victory over things that you never knew victory over. And peace where you never had peace. And joy where you never had joy that's not tied to circumstance. Power of gracious forgiveness, the power of unmerited love toward others. The power of unfailing kindness in a life. The power of unwavering faithfulness to God. The power of humble purity. The power of beautiful speech. And on and on. You see, the altar has to be sound for God to use it. How's your spiritual walk today? Is the altar of your life sound? Or does it need some rebuilding? Spiritual unity is essential. You must be completely undivided in your heart and your mind on the purpose God has called us to, and with that in each other as well. Do we pursue peace? Is our heart pure towards God and others? Are we putting our eyes on Christ alone? Are we looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father? Where are our eyes? And lastly, do we allow God's power to be on display in our lives? Do we let God use us as lights and salt? That's what he wants to do. Our life is a living testament to the living Lord. That's why Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your life, all that you are, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, demonstrate, model that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let the power of God that fell from heaven that day and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water be the power that people see in your life. If there's things in your life that don't belong, surrender them. God will help you. If there's hardship, if there are things in your life that are keeping you from being at peace and having unity, get rid of those. They serve no purpose but to distract us and to put us in a position where we're at a halt between two places. And watch what happens when a fully surrendered life comes under the full control of God Almighty. And watch him do things with you and with me that we would never be able to do without him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, I give you the glory and the praise. God, I pray that the fire falls. God, I pray that the altar is ready, that there's unity in the hearts of the people, dear God. Lord, we are on the threshold of doing mighty things for you, dear God, because you are a mighty God, and you want to save people. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And God, there are lost people, so there's still a field white unto harvest, and God, you have given us the opportunity and the privilege to serve you till you call us home. Help us, dear God, I pray, to allow you to put our altars in order, to knit our hearts in unity, and that you use us for your mighty work, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.